Let us pray. Excuse me. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you indeed for your word, and we thank you that your voice is still being heard through that word. Give us attentive ears, we pray, submissive hearts and wills. Cause us to rejoice in your truth, to be strengthened by it. And may, O Heavenly Father, all these things be done to your glory through Jesus Christ, who is the living word. Amen. Let's return to the book of Genesis, as it was read to us earlier in Genesis chapter 41. We turn to verse 40. I'll draw your attention to the words of Pharaoh here to Joseph. He says, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." In verse 41, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." What has happened? Last time we saw Joseph coming out of the prison where he had been some 10 to 13 years. And he's interpreted a twofold dream that Pharaoh had. And in that interpretation, which he testifies to was from God, he was declaring what God was about to do. That God was about to do something in the life of Egypt that would affect the whole of that nation and the nations around them. That God was giving advance notice through this dream concerning that action. And as we were reminded a moment ago, there would be 7 years of abundant harvest. But then this would be followed in immediate succession by 7 years of leanness, of severe famine across the land. And as we noted, this was a declaration not of God's knowledge, as if he was a news reporter indicating something that was about to happen that others were doing. No, this was a knowledge arising out of the one who is doing the action. It is a declaration to Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt, that God was the king of all things, that he was sovereign over creation and of all nations. It was a declaration of his predestination and sovereign providence. He would bring abundant harvests, and he would bring severe famine. Not even Egypt, in all its power and might and wisdom, nor its gold gods that they falsely and stupidly worshipped, were able to do anything to withstand it or to harness it. No, the challenge we saw to Pharaoh and to the people of Egypt was to be like Joseph, to submit to God, to place himself, their selves, under his word, to shape their life, the life of Pharaoh, the life of the nation, by that word. This was the path of wisdom. This was the path of safety. This was the path through the troubles, the anxieties, the fears, the sufferings that were going to come. True wisdom, we saw, was operational and had the characteristics of patience, humility, and submission. But then all of a sudden, uninvited, Joseph immediately adds to the interpretation a suggested course of action. And Pharaoh realized there was great wisdom, that this was not only sound counsel, but even more than that, that here in this one who was suggesting this path of action was one who could carry it out, and into whose hands it ought to be given to be carried out. We would applaud Pharaoh for that. To be able to discern wisdom. To be able to discern one in whose hands that wisdom would be fulfilled. And so we read that he declares to Joseph, "You are the one." He says to his counselors, "Where else can we find one like this one?" But he not only declares this to Joseph, that he is the one to do it, we also read there that he equips him as best as he can humanly for that task. We find he raises Joseph to an exalted status, having authority over all. As I read in verse 41, "I have set you over all the land of Egypt." The only thing he didn't have authority over was Pharaoh personally, but over everything else, it was an absolute authority. And he sealed that authority by giving Joseph a signet ring and by giving Joseph a chariot, second only to Pharaoh's, that as it went through the street, there would be one who would go ahead of him, crying out, "Bow the knee." Acknowledge, recognize this one. It was a public display of the authority of Joseph. Think of that signet ring. The idea is that it leaves an imprint upon a seal. This is the ring that Pharaoh would use on all important decrees and declarations. And he gives it to Joseph. "Whatever you say," unlimited authority of his word. He just has to say it, and to not follow through is treason. Would bring the death penalty. That is the degree of authority. Whatever he said goes. It declared he could do anything. But also we read in verse 44 that no one could do anything without Joseph's approval. An absolute monarch under the monarch is what we see in Joseph. And these were not just perks of the job. These were declarations of office. And yet at the same time, they were estimations to Joseph, evidences of Pharaoh's affection for him and his trust in him. Think of it. Here he is, 30 years of age, only 30, at the pinnacle of human honor and authority, with unlimited resources and unquestionable power. What would you do? How would you use that? Would he have the wisdom to use it for the purpose for which it was given? And we begin to see why God was putting Joseph through all the trials and the troubles in the years ahead. In the years past, for these years ahead of him, when he would have this reality, this position, this power. But as we think of that, I want us to step back and ask not what does this mean for Joseph and how he was responding, but what does it declare about Pharaoh? What does he see? Why does he do this? Why does he recognize Joseph in this way? And we're told, aren't we, that as he hears the suggested plan, he's not only marveled at the wisdom of Joseph, he discerns something. He discerns that the Spirit of God is within him. The Spirit of God is within him. Which tells us that Joseph wasn't backward about his commitment, not to the Egyptian gods, but to the God of his fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he bore testimony clearly to that reality, even as he stood before Pharaoh. Pharaoh recognized, here is one who knows God, in whom God dwells. He recognized not just his wisdom, but the source of that wisdom and why he would be trustworthy in the role. Think of Peter and John, arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin, before the priests and the elders of Israel in their supreme court. And we read there that the assessment was they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. Think in Acts chapter 6 with the appointing of those who would function in a diaconate role in the life of the church to free the apostles to the ministry of prayer and the word by taking up the responsibility of caring for the widows and the distributing the goods that have been donated and brought into the life of that congregation for those who were in need. The key requirement was, says Peter, find those men who are full of the Spirit. You see, it is this that makes them uniquely useful to the work that God was calling them to. Whether serving the tables or being evangelists, the same criteria that makes people stand out in the service of God. And that's what Pharaoh recognized. And that's what is supposed to be true of each of us. What we are to be recognized for. So it was for Joseph. Pharaoh recognized that Joseph was in contact with God. He stands out, and it is discerned in his discernment and wisdom. And so putting Joseph in charge, what Pharaoh was doing was putting God in charge. What Pharaoh was doing was putting wisdom in charge. And Joseph continued to display that wisdom as he responded to challenge. As Alistair Begg says, what this chapter tells us about is wisdom at work, at work. But not only at work, we would add. So as we work our way through the second half of the chapter, what do we see? First of all, that this wisdom was solid in its foundation. One of the ways that you can discern if someone is full of the Spirit of God is their attitude to the Word of God and the application of that Word in their lives as they make decisions, as they plan. And that's what we see here. The thing about Joseph's plan is that it is grounded and solidly based upon the interpretation that he had just declared. It takes it seriously. It actions the realities revealed. He recognizes that it's God-given. And in the light of what God has said for him to communicate and the realities that underpin that in the character of God himself, he makes his plan. What do I mean by that? God says there'll be 7 years. Will there be 7 years? Should we plan a contingency for 5 years? No, says Joseph. We do it for 7 years because God cannot lie. If he says 7 years, his character underpins his word. We can rely upon his word because his word is a reflection of who he is, his character. And so having given the interpretation, Joseph hardly takes time to catch his breath, let alone waits for Pharaoh's permission. He immediately speaks of this way forward. It's so seamless in appearance because to him it is seamless in reality. Once you know what God is saying, the next question is, how does that impact what I'm doing? It should be automatic. There shouldn't be time to, should I submit to this? Should I take it seriously? God's word comes to us with authority. And this is how you recognize that that authority is true in you. But you don't just become a student of the word, but you live out that word in your daily lives. And so Joseph didn't argue for the interpretation to say, this is God's word. He just said, this is it. This is what's going to happen. God, in his providential sovereignty, will bring this about even as he has decreed, and no one can stop it. Wisdom is to act according to it. And so he planned wisely in the light of the interpretation, the revelation of God. God's word shaped and drove, if you like, his business plan. What strikes me here is that Pharaoh was not only struck by what was in the man, but what came from the man as a result. He saw that the Spirit of God indwelling, giving this revelation, resulted in an ability of wisdom in grappling with the issues of life highlighted by that revelation. What Pharaoh saw was the counsel of Joseph grounded in, based on, and drawn from God's word. So carefully was it tied to it, taking it so seriously as to ask how his actions would be guided by it. Do we not learn from that ourselves? That true wisdom not only reflects the word of God, but actions the word of God in our lives. Despite the pressures, despite the circumstances. And is this how other Christians see us? Is this how the world sees us? Do they see that we take God's word seriously so as to shape our lives as well as our counsel by it and in line with it? But at the same time, doesn't it also give us a wonderful clue, a wonderful insight as to how we know who we should listen to, what books we should take seriously to shape our worldview and the way that we approach life, how we live as a family, how we function as a church, what speakers should have that privilege in our daily lives? It's quite simple. Look at their lives. Look at their lives. You see, Joseph not only spoke about living in the light of God's word, he had been doing that. That's what got him there in prison in the first place. You think Pharaoh didn't know why he was there? Before Joseph was brought in, he would have done that research. While he was being cleaned up, he would have been asking questions. How come this man was in prison if he's that wise? Why hasn't he been in my court before? How come he's been below my radar? And he would have got the answers from Potiphar as to what had happened and would have seen in this young man, here is one who lives according to the truth that has been given unto him. He lived it out. And here he stood before Pharaoh, neither ashamed of his circumstance and the faithfulness that underpinned his being there, nor intimidated by Pharaoh and all the glory and power of Egypt that was encapsulated in the person of Pharaoh. Unsolicited, he gives advice that evidences no fear of man, but a godly fear of God. What was it that Jesus said to his disciples and to us? By their fruits you shall know them. So why do you listen to any man or woman or follow them? But let me ask you another question. Why do you listen to Jesus? Why do you follow him? Why are his words and the teachings of his disciples that open up his teaching and drive it home? Why do you follow them? Is it not because his teaching is consistently applied and demonstrated in his own life? It's not just the words. It's him in relation to those words. Even those who weren't his disciples, who were sent into the temple to arrest him, they came back empty-handed, and when pressed as to why, their answer was, no one spoke like him. No one spoke like him. They weren't just talking about his oratory skill. There was a transparent connection between what he was saying and the revelation that God had given up to this point, and also his life. And isn't that our observation too? That as we've read the Gospels, as we've heard Jesus speak to us through there, it has come with incredible power and credible credibility. And we have come back, not empty-handed, but with hands full. We have come back grasping the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, recognizing that here is the one to build your life and eternity upon. Here is wisdom's solid foundation. For he is the Word of God. But not only do we see here that this wisdom was solid in foundation, it was strategic in implementation. We immediately read in verse 46 that Joseph, having been given this task by Pharaoh, we read there that he went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went now to look at his office. Had a look at all the staff that he was given to him. Made sure that everything was nice and organized, it was well set up, warm, and all the communication systems were in place. No. We don't find Joseph sitting back in the director's chair. We find Joseph immediately traveling around the land. He went throughout all the land of Egypt. What was this about? Was this to parade himself and to make sure that everybody knew? After all, Pharaoh had given him, you know, a flash car. And he'd given him people to go ahead of him. You know, the sirens were roaring. Get out of the way. Bow before this guy. Give him clear passage. Going through all the land, everybody was saying, who's this guy? Is this what Joseph was doing? No. He went throughout all the land to have a clear sense of the land, the areas of production, and to develop a strategic plan of how to cope with the 7 years of abundance so that they might cope with the 7 years of lack. He was taking the general principle, tax the people, tax the harvests. Not your normal 10% tax that Pharaoh would routinely get for the well-being of his court. But let's double it for these 7 years. But what were we going to do with that extra? And it's not just the routine extra. This is a bumper crop for 7 years. What are we going to do with all this extra grain? We have a system in place for the 10%, but what about the 20%? Which would be more like 2, 3, 4, 5, maybe 5 times as much as the regular 10% that they were used to for all the decade beforehand. Should I centralise it, get everybody to bring that? Do I need a team of lorry drivers and trucks to bring it in to the capital? Is that the way to go? And he realises, no, it's not. And we read that he decides to build silos, storehouses in the places, in the towns and the cities around where it's being collected. Let's not waste time and energy bringing it central. Let's localize things. Which has not only a strategic benefit, in terms of the collecting of the surplus, but it also has benefit in the time of leanness. Because the last thing you want is for people to have to travel miles from their home to collect enough food for a week or a month, and then to keep doing that. So you see the way that Joseph is singing. Keep the grain where the people are. Keep this bread of life in their presence, not removed from them, but in their face, so that when they realize their need, it's accessible to them. And in all of this, what we read is that Joseph's concern was for the well-being of the whole nation. In verse 36, that the land may not perish during the famine. He saw the danger. He saw the need. And he developed a strategy to meet that need. It was wise to plan for the future, according to the future that God had directed through his word, not the future that is according to selfish ambition. And we need, like Joseph, to travel around, to take time, to think and reflect. We know what this world needs. We know what is coming to this world. And we know that that word needs to be out there. We need to know it in our own hearts and lives so that it's readily available to others. God expects us to think, and to think ahead with a biblically informed mind, to be thoughtful, practical, strategic, with the bread of life, the scriptures, the gospel. We need to think about where we are functioning and serving. Is this where God wants us? Is this the best way forward? And surely the worst thing we can do is centralize that gospel, so that the only way people will come into contact with the gospel, with the word of God, is if they come amongst us. We need to realize that God has placed us within a needy people. And yes, we want them to come in. And anyone who comes into to the worship services or to the ministries of the church ought to expect to hear the gospel. And ought to see it demonstrated in its all its rich power of grace in our lives. But it also ought to happen in their community where we live. We are the silos. Do we think strategically like that with the gospel? Thirdly, we see also he is stubborn in operation. Perhaps before I mention that, it just comes to my mind, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent the people out. His disciples were to go out. They were to make disciples who would then go out. There was the demoniac of Gadarene who wanted to stay with Jesus. He wanted to centralize his life. And Jesus said, no, you stay in that community. There are people there. I've put you there for a reason. God works strategically. We need to recognize the strategic places that God has already put us, not hunger for new ones. Thirdly, stubborn in operation. What soon became obvious was that even with a 20% tax, there was a lot of grain coming in. And the storehouses had to be built to manage them. And at first it becomes clear that they used to count how much was coming in. They had a system of logging it in some form, but what we read in verse 49 was that a point was reached that it became absurd to count. It was more than their accounting system could cope with. And they said, just forget it. Just put it in. Just put it in. It wasn't so much now about management. It was just enjoying the bulk of it. I'm sure that, you know, the guy that runs Apple, the guy that runs Microsoft, the guy that runs IBM or the major shareholders. It's reached a point that their bank accounts don't mean anything to them anymore. Because the numbers are so big. And that's the image that we have here. A point where they didn't even bother recording because the amount was so vast. Do you understand that that amount of blessing brings a problem with it that Joseph had to face? There would have been great joy for those first few years, but over time there would have been an increasing pressure born of success. Surely we have enough now? That it can't be counted indicates, that it can't be comprehended, and we can't comprehend ever having to need all of that. No doubt the farmers would begin to grumble at losing so much extra each year, which they could have turned into cash and really, you know, jazzed up their farms and improved their lot for the future. Maybe even to take a holiday, which they hadn't taken for some time. Did Pharaoh's counselors begin to think, hey, we could turn some of this into cash and actually build great monuments, put in better highways that make life all the better, to meet necessary and opportunistic needs? Greed and thinking only of the now is not just a problem of the present culture. It is the problem of human culture, of human nature. And yet what we are finding here is that year after year, nothing moved Joseph from his plan. Even though they couldn't count it, it was that much. He says, keep bringing it in. Keep bringing it in. Keep bringing it in. The farmers no doubt would have had other funds from their bumper harvests. And no doubt they could have squandered them. But no, says Joseph, we're not altering course. But even in a season of blessing, we'll keep checking God's word. We'll keep acting according to God's word. We won't fall into the trap of coming loose from God's word. For 7 years, he resolutely trusted God's revelation in spite of circumstances that tempted him to believe otherwise. What about us? Isn't it true that too often we plan, but then we find a pressing need that really has its roots in some sort of ungodly motive, whether it's greed, self-indulgence, advertising manipulation, impulse buying, shopping therapy because we're down a little bit this week? And what happens? We overturn our budgeting. We ignore careful reflection in making decisions. And we end up squandering the resources that God has made us, has given us. This is not only true materially, though. It's also true of us spiritually. Spiritual resources, having the Bible, but spending a little time in it. Coming together as a congregation in Christian fellowship, but not really being a part of it and being revived through it as a means of grace. Gathering under the word, but not reinforcing that truth and the wonders of Christian fellowship as we leave, but finding them quickly forgotten and having no relevance to our daily lives. So that when we come into a time of trouble, the spiritual resources that God has given to us to store up, to build muscle, to put fat upon our bones, it's just not there. And we cry out to God about his unfairness and don't repent of our own stupidity and arrogance in coming adrift from the word of God. But even worse, we do it with the Bible itself, with biblical truth. We adjust the application of God's word in our situation to the moods, the whims, the fancies of those around us. We buckle under the pressure to be popular, relevant, connected to our society. And so worship services have become re-engineered in the last 20 years so that the audience is no longer God, but the bored people in church. Or the stranger who knows nothing about God that we somehow think will enjoy it now to be in church, to meet with God, because we've watered down His Word, His worship. And I just ask you, how has that benefited the church? How has that benefited the church? Our message has become more palatable, but it's lost its offensive edge. It exposes the human condition and God's sole solution. And I use the word soul in the two ways. The soul of man, woman and child, and only solution that speaks to the soul. And the church is in decline in the Western world. We are called to be stubborn in the gospel, unrelenting in adjusting our lives to the Word of God. In the church, in our family, in our interactions with the community, show them true wisdom. If it is wisdom to live according to the Word of God, then do so. Regardless. And then lastly, surpassing in outcome. It was probably not until the years of famine began to bite, and increasingly so through the projection of those 7 years, what a blessing Egypt had in having Joseph living and working according to the Word of God amongst them. The effectiveness and overwhelming benefit of Joseph's work is revealed in verses 53 to 57. Throughout that world, all suffered, we read, from famine. But in the land of Egypt, we read in verse 55, there was bread. There was bread. And Pharaoh had said, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." And Joseph opened the stores that provided for the people of that land and for all who came to him. It was not hoarded for a few, but offered and available to all that came. And none who came, no matter their background, left without or went home neglected, empty. What a blessing God gave Egypt in the person and activity of Joseph. Yet, what a blessing God has given this nation, your community, your family, by giving them you as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a light in the darkness, the instrument of His grace in the midst of rebellion. And yet, what a greater blessing than Joseph, than you or I, has been given and is found in He who is the real revealer of secrets, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, who is identified in the Old Testament also as the desire of all nations. Go to Jesus. Whatever He says to you, do. We should rewrite that in the light of the New Testament. For Joseph points us to Him. It is Jesus who opens the gates of heaven, bringing blessings of peace, sustaining and strengthening that life within us with heavenly gifts, a supply that will not run out even when this earthly life ends. It is He who calls people in our New Testament reading in John chapter 6, verse 17, to labour for spiritual food. You see, He had given the people material food, the miracle of feeding the thousands. and just a small lunch. And he had shown his power not only there, but in the midst of the storm. And the people thought, this is the one that we want. This is the one who will take care of us. Give us this nanny state. And Jesus says, what you need to do is to labor for the bread of life. He was speaking of himself. Not earthly food, but spiritual. He, by coming to him in faith, being united to him, that we will enter into the abundance of divine grace that will be a blessing to us now and into all eternity. We have to take him at his word, and you will find present and eternal enjoyment of the blessings of everlasting life. The surpassing outcome of having Joseph present was food in the famine. These people would still die. The surpassing value of having Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, through his determination to persevere in obedience even unto death upon the cross for the sins of his people, is that all who come to him will have life eternal and abundantly, even now. Have you come? Will you come? And will you discover not only the blessings of Jesus in your present life and circumstance, but that throughout all eternity you will still be exploring it, trying to understand it, trying to comprehend it, even as you are enjoying it. And as we think of that glorious message, we need to understand that we are like Joseph, pointing to where the bread will be found. We may not be in a position like Joseph. Few of us, says Paul to the Corinthians, are amongst the mighty of this world. We're not going to be CEOs. That's not the evidence of God's blessing upon Joseph. The evidence of God's blessing upon Joseph was that he thought biblically, he acted biblically, and he persevered in doing that. And that became the instrument of blessing to the people around him. Yes, God strategically and uniquely put Joseph in a position to do what he was able to do. But you know, God has done the same with each one of us. He has put us in a position of influence. There is a marketplace that he has put us in the middle of. And he is saying, live wisely. Reveal the word. Speak of true wisdom. Help them to see that in you. When you begin to see that, there is nothing ordinary about your life. Michael Horton observes that ordinary has to be one of the loneliest words in our vocabulary today. No one wants to be ordinary. And as Christians, sometimes that's the trap we fail in. We fall into. We fail to recognize that we are unique, strategically placed, that the wisdom of God will be revealed through us and amongst us as that which focuses upon Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we own and acknowledge that Jesus is wisdom. And we thank you that to have the mind of Christ is not something that is beyond us, because you have given us that word which filled his mind, as well as an expression of his mind. And you have called us to take it seriously, to take him seriously, and to live strategically and tenaciously and with a view to the well-being of others and to his glory, to your glory through him. Grant us also the grace to see these realities in our lives, to understand that we are in unique spheres of influence, just as Joseph was, and that we have been equipped by the Word and the Spirit to live purposefully and effectively where he has placed us, or may yet place us. Help us to ground our lives in him and in his word, and to live our lives with that clarity of purpose, that whatever our calling, whatever our vocation, that wisdom will be at work. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Our closing